Lord Jesus, we delight tonight to praise you, to offer you thanks, to exalt you, to lift you high, that you may draw all to yourself. We thank you that you have won the victory, that we stand in a victory that's won tonight. Teach us what that means. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I turn tonight to a strange passage of Scripture in the 12th chapter of the Revelation of John. When one comes to the last book of the Bible, you enter another world. The language is unlike any other portion of the New Testament. And with the exception of one book, Daniel, in the Old Testament, it is unlike anything in the whole of the Bible. One immediately is aware of this. It doesn't read like the rest of the Scripture. It's filled with pictures and images. I might say that as we enter the book of the Revelation, we're entering God's picture gallery. Now, it comes at the conclusion of the Scriptures. And I think in the wisdom of the church and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it appears last in the Bible for very good reason. Because there are strains of thought that begin in Genesis and run all the way through the Bible and come to a glorious fulfillment in those pages of the Revelation. It's described in vivid color, stereophonic sound. It's the kind of writing that one has to see and imagine rather than simply think about in an intellectual way. Because John addresses the senses, so much of what he says is a picture to behold. So much of it is a sound to listen to. He calls us to listen to the sound of running water. He said it's like the sound of angels singing. He calls us to listen to thunders, to see the lightnings. He calls us to witness all kinds of strange incidences. He describes for us characters, beings, animals that are not found on this earth. And yet, in a very striking way, he uses these strange symbols to teach very profound truth. I want to tell you that I believe of all the books of the Bible, no book has suffered so much at the hands of Christian interpreters than the book of the Revelation. These are days when you can travel in some parts of this country, turn on a radio, and you'll hear someone expounding this book. I've listened to a lot of what they say, and I'm convinced that a lot of it is rubbish. I have to tell you that. Rubbish. They neglect very important biblical principles of interpretation. They start with the symbols and an overheated imagination, and they're able to come out with anything that they want. But I want to tell you, if you're going to study the Revelation, you have to understand the rest of the Bible. Because John is not saying different things in that book than are found elsewhere. But he's saying the same things in language that's mysterious. Highly symbolic language. And if one can unlock the key to the symbolism of the Revelation, then you have the ability to begin to understand something of what he's saying. Now, the author of the Revelation is a marvelous composer of scenes. He uses images, most of which are not original with him. Practically all the images found in the book of the Revelation are found elsewhere in the Bible. One of the keys to studying this book is to go back, search out the origins of these symbols. And when you do, then you begin to understand the way John uses them. Now, he does not merely copy the use from the prophets of old. Rather, he uses them in an original and a very startling and a rather wonderful way. But the truth that's being proclaimed is truth that's important to hear. Remember, the title of the book is Revelation, not Obscuration. The point is not to make it difficult to understand the truth, but rather to make the truth clear. However, he uses symbols to do it. He draws for us vast canvases. There are not here tiny little cameos. Rather, there are vast canvases upon which he paints great pictures. And these pictures are fraught with important meaning and Christian truth. I'm going to read tonight the whole of the chapter. I don't think I'll have time to expound the whole passage, but I will be able to get at the particular portion I want us to think about this evening. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God? And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Please be seated. This chapter contains 3 pictures. Again, pictures drawn in large scale. I'm going to ask you to enter God's gallery tonight. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination as well as your intellect. Think deeply about these things, but see them vividly described on the pages of Holy Scripture. The writer says, I saw a great portent. It appeared in heaven. A portent is a sign fraught with meaning. When he saw it at once, he knew it had significant meaning. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. The first object that he saw was a woman clothed with the sun, described as having a crown on her head. She was great with child. She was crying out because the time of her delivery was at hand. Then he said, I saw another portent that appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And then the third character. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There are then three central characters in this picture. The first is a woman clothed with the sun. The second is the dragon. And the third is the male child destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We must stop and understand the identity of each of these figures so that we can get the picture and the meaning clearly in mind. First, the woman that gave birth to the child. There are three possibilities. One might carry us as far back as the Garden of Eden, when the Lord, in speaking a word of judgment to the serpent, said to him, in Genesis 3, verse 15, I, the Lord, will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That verse is called the proto-evangel, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's the first indication that God is going to step into the scene and do something about the rebellious condition that exists upon the earth because of the disobedience of our first parents. The Lord speaks those words to Satan and says, I will put enmity, remember that, strife, division, between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, in the context of that passage, the woman described would be Eve, the only woman around, the mother of the human race, between you and her, between your seed and her seed. I'd point out something unusual there, her seed. That never occurs anywhere else in the Bible. You have the seed of Abraham, you have the seed of David, but never the seed of a woman. This is a most unusual expression, and yet, as we shall see, a most appropriate one. I am going to put enmity, division, between you, Satan, and the woman, between his seed and your seed. And then the seed of the woman is singularized. He shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Now, I doubt that we would be able to understand that very cryptic verse were it not for the unfolding of the revelation of God as we have it in the rest of the New Testament. There we discover what that's all about. We discover that this is a picture of the coming one, the promised deliverer. In Genesis, all we know about him is that it's going to be a descendant of the woman, a human being, and that is all. Well, we know who that person is. We know that this is Jesus. And so one might say the woman could be Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who actually did give birth to the promised Messiah, the deliverer who was to come into the world. But actually, neither of those two answers encompass the meaning of this passage as fully as it can be expressed. I'm going to suggest to you, following on from what I said this morning, that the woman here is a reference to Israel, the people of God. Now, you need to know why I say that. Because in the scripture, God's relationship to his people is likened to a marriage. I read from the 54th chapter of Isaiah, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, says the Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. For your maker is your husband. You see, when God is trying to express his relationship to his people, he uses many metaphors. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the father, we are the children. But the most intimate of all of them is that he is our husband and we are married to him. Or in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant I made with them when I took them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. Or I could read from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, I betrothed myself unto Israel, and she became mine. I betrothed myself unto Israel. You see, we're talking about the promised one. We're talking about the deliverer. The whole drama of this first picture centers on the child. It centers on the child. You will notice that the woman, clothed with the sun and the crown on her head, she is poised, great with child. And then the dragon is directly opposite her. And we are left in no doubt as to the purpose of the dragon. We read that the dragon, with seven heads and ten horns, seven diadems on his head, stood before the woman who was about to bear a child in order that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. You will need to understand the drama of this picture pictures Satan, because there's no question at all as to who the dragon is. In the second picture, he's clearly identified. And the great dragon, verse 9, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So you are to see Satan then in the form of a dragon before the woman who is great with child, and his desire, his single aim, is to destroy that child. Echoing in the back of his mind are the words of the Almighty in judgment against them. The day will come when I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and between her seed. He will crush your head. No wonder Satan wanted to get rid of the child. And so he stands poised before the woman. You see, the woman is Israel. Israel as a people, the one from whom the promised Messiah entered the world. And who was that Messiah? The Son of God. Why was he described in Genesis as the seed of the woman? Because the New Testament declares, and our creeds repeat the fact, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not born of human passion. He was not produced by the desire of the flesh. He was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he spoke. He came into existence as the promised Messiah. He was produced by the Lord God and by Israel. And to be sure, Mary became the handmaiden of the Lord and submitted to be his channel for the bringing of this blessing into the world. This, then, is the drama. Let there be no question as to who the male child is. He is clearly identified. He is a child who is destined to rule the nations of the world. And that is an expression that comes from the second Psalm. It's a messianic expression about the coming Messiah. Destined to rule. He's destined to sit on David's throne. He's destined to preside over a kingdom that will never end. But now look what happens. In one verse, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In a single verse, the whole of the earthly career of Jesus Christ is encompassed. It speaks of his coming, his birth. It speaks of his ascension and return to the Father. You see, John's purpose here is not to detail all that we know about the life of Jesus. It is not his purpose to speak of how he grew up in obscurity, how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River, how he went about doing good and healing all those who were afflicted of the evil one. It wasn't John's point to detail the circumstances surrounding his betrayal and his death upon a cross or his resurrection. Here, the picture centers in the meaning of the whole of the Christ event, of Jesus coming into the world. What did it mean? And the whole thing is described as a coming into the world, a being born from the woman, and then being caught up to the right hand of God, to the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. Notice what happened after that. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Surely a very obscure passage. The woman fled into the wilderness. You see, he poised himself before the woman in order to destroy the male child. But the ascension means, among other things, that Jesus escaped utterly the reach of the evil one. For 33 years, he was heir to the temptations that you and I experience, yet without sin. He could be buffeted by want and weariness, by hunger and by thirst. And yet in all of those things, he did not fail to honor his Father and to obey his will. The ascension effectively meant that Jesus is now utterly beyond the reach of Satan. So the question is, what did he do then? He turned on the woman, on Israel. But I wonder if I need tell you that the New Testament takes the same image of the marriage between God and his people and speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And we understand later on in the third picture, a very similar expression is given. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Notice, Satan's pursues the woman. But in both cases, she flees into the wilderness. But there she is in a place of protection and preservation. It's a place prepared for her to be nourished for 1,260 days, for time, times, and half a time. What does all that mean? I think I can make it clear to you. There are three time designations in this, two in this chapter and one in the chapter before. In chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Would you focus your attention on those three time designations? 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. I need to tell you that the calendar that we're operating on is a calendar of equal duration, a lunar calendar of months of 30 days, 42 months. If you take 42 and multiply it by 30, you'll discover it comes out to 1,260 days. It means the same thing. Those two time designations stand for the same period. 42 months, 1,260 days. Or, if you look at the third time designation, time, times, and half a time. This comes from the prophecy of Daniel. What does it mean? It means time is a year. How many months is that? 12. Times is plural. Or, as it says in Daniel, time, two times, and half a time. Two times would be 2 years. That's 24 months. 12 and 24 months are 36 months. Half a time is 6 months. 36 months and 6 months equals 42 months. All three time designations stand for exactly the same length of time. The time during which the woman is preserved in the wilderness. Now, why did John use that particular length of time? Why did he say 42 months? Why did he say 1,260 days, time, and half a time? Because John was thoroughly steeped in the scriptures of the Old Covenant. He understood the history of the people of God. Remember, they were delivered from bondage in Egypt by the mighty hand of God. God led them across the sea, but he did not lead them directly to the land of promise. Rather, they were led into the wilderness. They would have made it much earlier had they obeyed the Lord, but as it turned out, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. I would make a suggestion of a possible interpretation of this. In Numbers chapter 13, a most extraordinary thing, chapter 33, a most extraordinary thing is found. There is a complete recitation of all of the stopping places where the children of Israel made encampment during the 40 years of their sojourn from Egypt to the land of Canaan. If you count those, you will discover there were 42 encampments. What does this mean? God preserved Israel in the wilderness. They had been delivered, but they had not yet come into the land of promise. They were in the wilderness, but God had a place prepared for them. You remember, they ran out of water. So God provided water from the rock. They ran out of food, and so the Lord provided manna. Remember that? Manna. The Hebrew word manna means what is it? It's not a noun, it's a question. They saw it on the ground in the early morning, and they said, what is it? And the word is manna. And over the 40 years, they cooked what is it every possible way. They fried what is it, they boiled what is it, they baked what is it. They never did find out what it is, but they got sick of it. So they asked for flesh, and the Lord sent them quail. He provided for them in the wilderness. Now, what's the picture of this? What's the significance of this? I want you to see something. You and I have been delivered by the death of Jesus Christ and his mighty resurrection from the bondage of sin and death and Satan. Delivered. But we are not yet in the land of promise. One might describe the sojourn of our Christian experience as being a wilderness. We have been delivered, but we have not yet come into the land of promise. So what is this passage teaching us? It is a place prepared in which to be nourished by God. I know it's not easy to live a Christian life. I know it's not easy to bear a testimony in an unbelieving world. I know it's not easy to stand for right when everyone else is falling for the wrong around you. I know it's not easy to sustain one's testimony in the midst of a crooked and perverse earth where people have turned their backs on the Lord God, where the moral standards are sinking deeper and deeper. But understand something. God is prepared to preserve you, to nourish you, to care for you during the years of your earthly existence. We have been delivered. We are not yet in the land of promise. But there's another thing I want to call your attention to, and it's what happened to Satan in all of this time. Satan received his death blow. I wish I had time to go into it fully. One discovers from this passage that it didn't all occur in human history. The second picture is a picture that takes place before time. It describes a battle, a war, if you will, in heaven. And Michael and his angels, Michael in the Bible is represented as the special archangel who protects Israel. Michael is seen wrestling with the evil one, and he is cast out. If we had time, we could turn to the 10th chapter of Luke, where Jesus said, I saw Satan cast out of heaven. He describes it as an accomplished fact and cast down to earth. You see, Satan was already cast out before Jesus' earthly existence, but then the death blow to him, that crush upon the head, came when Jesus died on the cross. That is the place. Calvary is the place where that imprint of the foot of the Son of God was planted on the neck of the evil one. Now, why do I say this? Because in these days, even the secular, unbelieving world has taken up the cause of the evil one. And it's so easy for people to develop a viewpoint regarding Satan that ignores the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've said it before and I must say it again. Go into many Christian bookstores. You'll find as many books on the power of Satan as you will on the power of God. I want you to know something tonight if you haven't discovered it before now. Satan is a defeated foe right now. He is already a defeated foe. It is not something that will happen in the future. He is already a defeated foe. But he is a liar and he is a deceiver. The last thing in the world he wants you to believe is that he is a defeated foe. The victory has already been won. I quote three passages. Understand this word from John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, why did you come? I came to destroy the works of the devil. A question for you. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he not? He succeeded in what he came to do. Or from the second chapter of Hebrews, it talks about the reason Jesus took upon himself human nature. It says, in order that he might die, so that in dying he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Did Jesus die? Why did he die? In order to destroy him who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Or listen to Jesus in his high priestly prayer just before his crucifixion. Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And then on the cross, Jesus cried out with a very loud voice, "It is finished." And that was not a cry of defeat, as though he were saying, "It's all over, I tried, but I failed." "It is finished" was a cry of victory. My dear people, Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows that. The only power he can have in your life, if you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, the only power is power he can lead you to believe he has by lying to you, by deceiving you. I've sometimes explained it this way. Imagine that this microphone is a stake driven into the ground at this point. Imagine that tethered on a very long chain is a ravenous lion. And someone comes through the door, and the lion catches a glimpse and takes a flying leap, but is caught by the neck, can't quite reach the person. That's Satan's power in reference to you tonight, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan can't quite get to you. But of course, if you choose to walk within the orbit of that chain, you will be consumed. You are no match for the evil one. What I'm saying is, Satan can't lead you into defeat unless you let him. Satan cannot destroy you unless you walk within his power and surrender to his lies and believe his deceptions. You listen to people today, even in their testimonies, they're giving all kinds of power to Satan as though he has infinite power. Satan has never had infinite power, even before the death of Jesus. Do you remember that story? In Job, I love that story. God's throwing a party. Everybody who's anybody's there. Great party. And Satan is there. He doesn't tell how he got in. He just crashed the party. And God was doing a bit of boasting. He said, have you considered my servant Job, how upright he is? Satan said, I'm not surprised. After all, you've prospered everything he does. The man does something and it turns to gold. I mean, why shouldn't he be upright and righteous? But let something happen to his fortune and see how righteous he'll be. And so the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch him directly. Well, you remember the next scenes on the earth and terrible series of disasters. All of his wealth, his flocks, are stolen by marauders and thieves. Everybody in his family dies in one tragedy after another, everyone except his dreadful wife. And in all of this, it says that Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. The next scene is back at the party. And the Lord says, well, I think Job did rather well under the circumstances, don't you? And Satan said, I'm not surprised. I mean, you put a wall around the man. You let me affect his family and his fortune, but you didn't let me touch him. Let something happen to his own skin and see how righteous he'll be. So the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, except you cannot take his life. Next scene on earth, you remember what happened. Poor Job breaks out in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. In such misery, he sits down on an ash heap and scrapes himself with a potsherd. And along comes his dear wife and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? That's known as comfort. But in all of this, so Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now, why have I reminded you of this familiar story? Because all over the literature of the world, Job is equated with trouble, trials, difficulties. Many Bible scholars believe that Job may be the oldest book in the Bible, written perhaps before Genesis was written. Way back then, who was the person who controlled the level of distress and difficulty that came into the life of Job? Who was it? It wasn't Satan even then. It was God. God said, you can do this much, but no more. You see, we've allowed Satan to cloud our minds, to believe, to render us impotent before him, trying to make us believe that he has infinite power. He does not have infinite power tonight. His power has been broken. And he doesn't have any power in your life unless you let him. Unless you believe his lies and fall for his deceptions. And you need to know that. So what do you do in the light of this truth? Well, if you're dealing with a person who's not a believer, Scripture says that he belongs to the kingdom of darkness. When he comes to Jesus, he's taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So what do we do with a non-believer? We lead them to Christ. We witness to them. We share with them the gospel message so that they might come to Jesus and be forgiven, cleansed, receive a new life. You see, if they're unbelievers, that's the way you minister to them. If they're believers, what do? Cast out the demons? Not at all, my dear brothers. If they're Christians, demons do not reside in cohabitation with the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. It's possible for Christians to be oppressed by the devil and become depressed, to be sure. But throw away that business of going around trying to exorcise everybody. That's popular movie myth, let me tell you. Satan can't get people to disbelieve him. They get him to believe him too much. And that's our lot these days. Hear something. Jesus has won a victory. Already he's won a victory. And you and I are doing this wilderness walk to live our life recognizing that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But even the principalities and powers that we are to fight against, we are told, have been destroyed by the power of Jesus Christ. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. That's what the New Testament says about them. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we may stand. But what do? We put on the helmet of salvation. I told you this before, but it's true. There's a lot of people, that's all they have on, the helmet of salvation. They're spiritual streakers. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to put on, take the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And what do you do when you get all suited up with the Christian's armor? It says, having done all, stand. Fight against the devil? My heavens. You're no match for him. He's a defeated foe. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with that tool, we are able to do battle with the evil one. I've said this because I think it's important for our congregation to understand it. We have very zealous and very sincere people in this congregation, but some of them are misguided. And some of them are running around trying to exorcise demons out of each other. Stop it, my people, stop it. It does dishonor to the finished work of Jesus Christ. If they are unbelievers, then lead them to the Lord. When the Spirit comes in, the demons go out. If they are believers who need ministry, then we are told that the Word of God will set them free. Let them understand the truth of the Lord. Let them grow in his grace, in yieldedness to the Spirit, and victory begins to come into their lives. I've shared this message with you because I think it's important. It's very important. I'd commend it to your careful thinking and your praying, that we may be strong in the victory of the Lord Jesus, that we may know our commander and chief has prevailed, and that we may be able to stand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand. Lord Jesus, we bless you tonight. We worship you. We thank you for the deliverance that we have experienced in our own life, for breaking the chains of sin, for delivering us from fear, planting within us new life, new hope, joy and peace and the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, if there are those who are bound in this place tonight in any way, we would pray for them. We would pray that ere this service concludes, they will find their way to the prayer room, that they may be prayed for with those who believe and can stand in the victory of Jesus in their behalf. Lord, as you look at this congregation and see our needs, we pray that all of the benefits of the passion of the Lord Jesus may be applied to our lives savingly, that we may be a free people, filled with your Holy Spirit, set aflame by your truth, moved by your love, impelled by your Spirit, and anointed to accomplish the purpose for which you have brought us into your kingdom. Grant all of these things for the blessing of this congregation and the glory of your name through Jesus our Lord. Amen.